Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a short series of messages on the Lord's Prayer. Today's sermon is titled, Enforcing Our Petitions with Arguments, Conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and is based on Matthew 6, verse 13. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we come to the end of our exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And as we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, and as we consider those closing words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are reminded that there is something which came before the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus has been instructing you. He has been instructing me in terms of how we should pray and what manner we should pray as we draw near in faith unto our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And it is great things. There are great things which Jesus has instructed us to pray for, that the name of our God would be regarded as holy, that His kingdom would come in power, His kingdom of grace and His kingdom of glory, that His will would be done on earth in the same manner as it is done in heaven, that our Father would indeed give us today our bread for the day, and that He would release us from our debts just as we release our debtors from those sins which they have sinned against us. And that God would not lead us into temptation, but that He would deliver us from evil. These are the things which Jesus has taught us. These are the things which should be present in our praying, in our petitions, our asking. That if we want to pray according to God's will, here is how we do it. Here is how Jesus would instruct you to pray. But we might stop at this point and ask a question. Who are you to ask such great things? Who am I to ask such great things? Have not I forfeited all rights to request anything from God? After all, we know that we fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned against our God in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. We have indeed not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And so how then can we ask anything from God? How can you ask anything from God and expect Him to hear your requests? Indeed, such stunning, large, comprehensive petitions as these six petitions which Jesus puts upon your lips. Well, the preliminary answer to that question is found in how the Lord's Prayer does not end. How does the Lord's Prayer not end? It doesn't end this way. Our Father, do all that we request because we are righteous, because we deserve these things, and because we are worthy of such gifts. That is not how the Lord's Prayer ends. Indeed, not one of these reasons or arguments would ever prevail with your God, your Creator, or your Redeemer. And so there is a preliminary answer found to our question. Who are we to ask such things? Who are we to have confidence that God hears us? And the preliminary answer is found in how the Lord's Prayer doesn't end. It's not that we ask these things on the basis of our righteousness or because we think we deserve them or because we are worthy of such gifts. But the full answer to this question of how can you expect to receive any of these petitions from God when you ask Him these things, the full answer is actually found in how the Lord's Prayer does end. Not in how it doesn't end, but in how it does end. How does the Lord's Prayer end? Well, we have just quoted it. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And even as we think about how the Lord's Prayer concludes, how Jesus teaches us to conclude our praying, we see that he puts upon our lips arguments. Arguments which we are to bring to the throne of grace as to why our Father in heaven should, in fact, not only hear our requests, but answer them. And answer them exceedingly beyond whatsoever we could ask or think. Indeed, with the concluding words of the Lord's Prayer, we might take upon our lips the song of Isaac Watts, "You are coming to a king, with you great petitions bring." There are arguments which Jesus gives to us, arguments which we are to bring before the throne of grace. What's the first argument? Well, the first argument is this: our Father, do these things, these great and awesome petitions which we have just asked, do these things because you are the one to whom the kingdom belongs, and you are the great king. God, you should do this, not because of our righteousness, not because we deserve this, but because you are the king. Surely, you are the king of which all other earthly kings are but a faint reflection. And think with me, what is the responsibility of a king? Well, we know that the responsibility of a king is not to take things from his citizens, from his people. And in fact, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel requests a king, God instructs Samuel to warn the people of what sinful kings do. They take. And after they take some more. And after they take some more, they still take more. They take and they take and they're selfish and they'll take everything you've got until you've got nothing left. That sort of earthly sinful king is indeed an aberration, is indeed a distortion of what a king should do. What should a king do? What is it that God's kingship would teach the kings of the earth to do? Well, God's kingship would tell us that the best king is the one who gives. The one who gives for the good of all of their kingdom citizens. And God, as the kingdom belongs to you, as you are the great king, therefore you should answer these great and large petitions which we bring. Our Father, we remind you of who you are as our king, and we believe that it will be no bother to you to indeed grant these great petitions. The king's duty is to hear his people, to defend his people, and to preserve his people. Yes, a true king. And who is more a true king than God Almighty? A true king gives what is best for the good of their kingdom citizens, no matter what the cost, no matter what the trouble, no matter what the inconvenience, no matter what the personal sacrifice. And so we bring this argument before God. For yours is the kingdom. Why should you hear our petitions? Why should you answer us? Because to you belongs the kingdom. Give then, O great God, what no earthly king can give. Give what only you, as the heavenly king, the eternal king who inhabits eternity, give what only you can give. Change us from the inside out. Give us new hearts that we would have every reason to revere your holy name, every ability to honor your holy name, every desire to love your holy name, every tenderness to fear your name. Give us hearts whereby your gracious rule in Jesus Christ is expanded in our lives. Oh yes, expand your gracious rule in the hearts of men, women, and children, both publicly and privately, both those who are near and those who are far off. Do what no earthly king can do, but do according to the character of yourself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give us an exuberant desire to long for the fulfillment of your will of decree. Give us an exuberant decisiveness to labor for the doing of the will of your precepts. Oh, provide for us daily, as no one else can, pardon us of our multitude of sins and protect us from the evil of our own hearts and the evil one himself. You are a king. You indeed are the great king, the good king. And so do this, because this is what kings do. And so Jesus puts upon your lips an argument at the close of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom, because to you belongs the kingdom, and it is from you that the kingdom comes and advances. And so this is the first argument which Jesus would put upon our lips as we grapple with why should God answer such great petitions that we bring to him in faith in the name of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace, because to him belongs the kingdom. The kingdom, you see, we cannot ask too much or hope too much from God, because universal sovereignty belongs to him. He is God over all, blessed forever. All things belong to him by right, and further, giving does not make God more poor, and withholding does not make him more rich. He is the king who owns all things. And so we say, do these things, because you are the one to whom the kingdom belongs. But there's a second argument which Jesus places upon your lips as to why God should indeed hear you and answer your petitions, your requests, which are captured in these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Do these things, these six petitions, secondly, because you are the one to whom all power and might belongs. For yours is the kingdom and the power. You are the Almighty, and you are the one from whom all power comes. You are able, and you alone. You indeed have infinite power as the Almighty, Omnipotent One, a power which is joined together with infinite goodness. It'd be one thing if God was a king and weak. He might want to do the six petitions which you ask him, but if he were weak, he could not do it, even if he were a king. But he is not a weak or impotent king. He is the Almighty One. And so the argument is, because all power belongs to you, use this power to answer such amazing petitions which we bring. Think about it. Men use their power to promote that which is important to them. Right? Isn't that true? You look around in the world, and human beings use the limited power which they have to promote that which is important to them. And surely this is but a faint reflection of Almighty God, that God uses his power, and we indeed are confident that he uses his power to promote that which is important to him. Use your power, exercise your power, enlist your power to promote that which is near and dear to your own heart. And what is near and dear to God's own heart? That his name would be hallowed by you, by all of his church, even throughout all of the world. That his kingdom of grace and glory would advance and would climactically come in the return of Jesus Christ. That his will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven, and that the needs of his children, his blood-bought children, the daily needs of his children would be provided for, that our debts, which we have incurred because of our sins, would be pardoned, and that we would be indeed more and more assured of His pardon, even as by His grace we forgive those who sin against us, that we would be protected, delivered from all evil, and not led into temptation. This is what's near and dear to God's heart. And so we say, Lord, You have all power. You have all might. Will You not exercise such power, such might, to accomplish these things which indeed are precious in Your sight? Jesus has taught us that these are the precious things which God loves. And that's why we are to pray them. We are to align our wills with God's will. And in praying the Lord's Prayer, we indeed do so. We do so as we pray in faith. And so, this is the second argument. Do these things because You are the one to whom all power and might belongs. Why else, O God, do You possess such power which none can hinder, which none can disappoint, which none can frustrate or oppose? Surely You have all power, all might, in order to accomplish that which is indeed precious to You. But there's a third argument, too, in the concluding words of the Lord's Prayer. For Yours is the kingdom, to You belongs the kingdom. Yours is the power, to You belongs the power. And Yours is the glory, to You belongs the glory. Here is the third argument. And what is the argument which Jesus puts upon our lips? It's basically this. Do these things which we have asked, because to You all glory belongs, and of You is the only way to enjoy Your glory together with You. These petitions which Your beloved Son has taught us, these petitions are the things that You have said will bring You glory. That is, they will put on display Your infinite glory before the eyes of Your creatures, both in heaven and on earth. These are the very things that will manifest Your glory. And so do not hide Your glory, O Lord, but rather put it on display for all to see. For all to see. Think with me of how Ephesians chapter 2 sets this forth in terms of the advancement of the kingdom of grace. We read that it is God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, that even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And He has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if we stopped right there, we wouldn't know exactly why God has done this. But we don't stop right there, because the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us why. Why God has done this. Why God has lavished such kingdom benefits upon His children. Why? So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, when we pray, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, as we pray for God's name to be hallowed, for His kingdom to be advanced, for His will to be done, for Him to provide daily bread for His people and daily pardon for His blood-bought children, as we pray for God to indeed lead us away from temptation and deliver us from all evil, we're praying that God would put on display, manifest His glory through His grace at work in the lives of His elect, His chosen ones in Jesus Christ. That it might be put on display, the exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come, throughout all eternity, being put on display. And so we have an argument. Because it is right and proper for You to manifest Your glory to all of Your creatures, because it is right, and indeed it is that which exalts You, to have your glory manifested in answering these petitions, do it. Do it for your own glory's sake, that we indeed might behold your glory and that we might enjoy your glory as your people. And so here we have three arguments which God sets forth, which Jesus puts upon our lips as we pray this pattern prayer, as we pray in this manner. Do these things because you're the great King. Do these things because you have great power. And do these things because this is the way in which your glory is manifested. These are then, we might say, persuasive arguments for God to answer our prayers. Now, maybe we should pause for a moment and say, do we argue God into answering our prayers? And the answer is no, we do not. In one sense, we understand that God's will be accomplished regardless of whether or not we ask for it to be accomplished. Ah, but your Heavenly Father loves to be asked. And the confidence of your own heart in terms of Him hearing your petitions and answering you rests right here in these arguments which bolster your faith. Surely, my Father in heaven will answer me because He is the King. Because to Him belongs all power for the good of His people. And because He is the one who not only rules and exercises His power for our good, but ultimately for His glory, surely He will do these things which I ask. His is the glory as He stoops to sinful man and condescends to give grace where destruction is warranted. Oh, His is the glory in giving what none can buy nor deserve as He gives His Son even for us. And all of this is as it were, brought to a climax with the word forever. Do these things because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Forever. You rule as King forever. You exercise almighty power forever. You put on display your glory forever and ever and ever. It's not as if God put on His kingship, put it on display in terms of His power and demonstrating His glory only in the Old Testament or only in the first century in the apostolic era. But in the 21st century, He continues to rule and to exercise His almighty power and to put on display His glory. Yes, forever unto the ages. And so this is our confidence. This is our assurance that God hears our prayers. We come before Him with the very arguments which He places upon our lips. How does this work? How does this play itself out? Well, think back to our Old Testament reading. Numbers chapter 14, the 12 spies, right? They're sent into the land and they come back and they give an evil report. 10 out of 12 of them. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They persuade the people to distrust God. And God's response, if we can put it in human terms, is one in which He says something very troubling. How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. He's speaking to Moses. Now, how does this put to the test the faith of Moses, indeed the faith of all of God's people? How will the response be indeed exercised? What will the response be? Well, Moses prays, right? He responds to God's threat, and it is a threat. And as he responds to God's threat, he comes with arguments. He comes with arguments, doesn't he? He said, Lord, if you do this, if you disinherit your people and destroy them all, your reputation is at stake. The nations are going to think ill of you. They indeed are going to scorn and ridicule you. And so Moses doesn't say, well, Lord, you know, your people really aren't as bad as all that. That's not the basis of Moses' argument. The basis of Moses' argument in Numbers chapter 14, and it's very similar to the situation in terms of the golden calf in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the basis of Moses' plea, his petition, his intercession for the people of God is the very character of God. If you do this, Lord, your reputation is at stake. And not only that, Moses appeals to God's faithfulness to his word. If you don't bring your people into the promised land, then your word of promise is going to fall to the ground. How is that possible, Lord? This must not be. And so think about what Moses is doing. He, as one who had been privileged to understand the very character of God and to have heard the promises of God, brings that truth of God's revelation back to the throne of grace and says, but Lord, what about your great name? Lord, what about your great promise? And he doesn't stop there. He also says, what about your great attributes? What about your great attributes? Moses indeed closes up this prayer with this. I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Moses appeals to God's attributes and says, let your arm be made bare in all strength to show your long-suffering, to show your abundant mercy and loving kindness, to exercise forgiveness, and yet at the same time to chasten and to exercise righteousness. And here we have an illustration, right, of a child of God coming before the Lord, his faith having been tested by a warning which God gives, a severe warning to wipe out Israel. And Moses bases his plea on God's reputation, God's faithfulness to his word, and God's attributes. And the Lord is well pleased with the prayer. Not that God changes his mind, as humans do, but indeed he has tested the faith of his servant, and indeed the faith of his servant has presented prayer, which is prayer of certainty based upon God's reputation, God's character, God's fidelity to his word. And so we read the amazing words of Numbers chapter 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now we know that there's severe chastening, which also is exercised as an entire generation will perish in the wilderness. But this is an illustration of praying with arguments. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching us. In one sense, God, in all of his promises in his word, and in all the revelation of his character in his holy word, and in the face of his son, Jesus Christ, in all of these things, both promise and character, he sets himself before us as if he were our willing debtor. Plead with me, God says, on the basis of my promise. Plead with me on the basis of my character, and you will not go away empty-handed. And this is, again, what it means to pray according to God's will. No wonder in John chapter 15, in the upper room on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, Jesus will say, "Ask whatsoever you will, and it will be given to you, if you abide in me, and my word abide in you." That's exactly the key for unlocking that text in John 15, verse 7. That I will ask whatsoever I will, and it will be given to me, if I abide in Christ, and his word abides in me, that I pray according to God's reputation, God's fidelity in his word, God's attributes, as God sets himself before you, before me, as the one who is our debtor. I will give according to my promises that which is not deserving, that which you're not worthy of, but I will give on the basis of who I am and what I have promised. And so in the final analysis, as we come to a close tonight, as we think about the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and as we think about why should God hear me? Why should God answer my prayers? In the final analysis, you may plead your own misery. You may plead your own needs, your own wretchedness, your own vileness as the basis for God hearing you. But the fullness that you must rely on is his fullness. The merit you must plead is his merit. The bounty and grace you must seek is his bounty and his grace. Then the glory of giving will be seen to be his alone, and this glory will redound to him forever and ever. Here then is the confidence in praying. For to you belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And even as we close with those concluding words of the Lord's Prayer, we add one more. Amen. I'm confident. I'm confident, Lord. So let it be according to all that you have promised me in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come to the close of our working through the Lord's Prayer, learning from Jesus' own lips how we can grow in our praying, both knowing what we should pray for, knowing how we should pray, and knowing the confidence that we should have in our praying, even as our confidence is rooted right here. We don't pray until we have assurance that God hears us. We pray because we have assurance that he hears us, because to him belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, and we pray that because you are our great King, because you are the Almighty One, and because you are the infinitely glorious One forever and ever, that you would be so pleased to hear us, to answer us, to do great and awesome things for us, that we would be a people who know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love which you have indeed manifested and revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that you would be glorified in the midst of your church, both here at First Church of Merrimack and in your church throughout the world. We beg of you that you would indeed exalt your holy name and extend your kingdom, and that you would make us a people who long to do your will. Oh, provide for us, sustain our lives moment by moment, pardon our sins, protect us from all evil. For to you belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we finish our series in the Lord's Prayer today, I'd like to read a few thoughts from J.C. Ryle, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. Listen as he encourages every believer in Christ to pray. To all such as pray, I offer a few words of brotherly counsel and exhortation. Brethren, if I know anything of a Christian's heart, you are often sick of your own prayers. There are few children of God who do not often find the season of prayer a season of conflict. The devil has special wrath against us when he sees us on our knees. Yet I believe the prayers which cost us no trouble should be regarded with great suspicion. I believe we are very poor judges of the goodness of our prayers, and that the prayer which pleases us least often pleases God most. Allow me then to offer a few words of exhortation. I commend to your attention first the importance of reverence and humility in prayer. Let us never forget what we are and what a solemn thing it is to speak with God. Let us beware of rushing into His presence with carelessness and levity. Let us say to ourselves, I am on holy ground. This is no other than the gate of heaven. If I do not mean what I say, I am trifling with God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Let us keep in mind the words of Solomon. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Second, I commend to you the importance of praying spiritually. I mean by that we should always labor to have the direct help of the Holy Spirit in our prayers, and above all, to beware of mere formality. I commend to you, thirdly, the importance of making prayer a regular business of life. I might say something of the value of regular times in the day for prayer. It is essential to your soul's health to make praying a part of the business of every 24 hours of your life. Just as you allot time to eating, sleeping, and business, so also allot time to prayer. Choose your own hours and seasons. At the very least, speak with God in the morning, before you speak with the world, and speak with God at night, after you have done with the world. But settle it in your minds that praying is one of the great things of every day. Fourth, I commend to you the importance of perseverance in prayer. Once having begun the habit, never give it up. Your heart will sometimes say, you had family prayers. What mighty harm if you leave private prayer undone? Your body will sometimes say, you are unwell or sleepy or weary. You need not pray. Your mind will sometimes say, you have important business to attend to today. Cut short your prayers. Look on all such suggestions as coming direct from Satan. I do not maintain that prayers should always be of the same length, but I do say, let no excuse make you give up prayer. Fifthly, I commend to you the importance of earnestness in prayer. It is not that a person should shout or scream or be very loud in order to prove that they are in earnest, but it is desirable that we should be hearty and fervent and warm, and ask as if we were really interested in what we were doing. It is the effectual, fervent prayer that avails much. This is the lesson that is taught us by the expressions used in Scripture about prayer. It is called crying, knocking, wrestling, laboring, striving. Alas, how unlike this is to many of our supplications. Let us knock loudly at the door of grace, as if we must perish unless heard. Sixthly, I commend to you the importance of praying in faith. We should endeavor to believe that our prayers are heard for Christ's sake, and that if we ask things according to God's will, we shall be answered. This is the plain command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. We should cultivate the habit of pleading promises in our prayers. We should take with us some promises and say, Lord, here is your own word pledged. Do for us as you have said. Above all, we should cultivate the habit of expecting answers to our prayers. It is a solemn saying of Robert Traill, there is no surer mark of trifling in prayer than when men are careless what they get in prayer. Seventh, I commend to you the importance of boldness in prayer. There is an inappropriate familiarity in some people's prayers which I cannot praise, but there is such a thing as a holy boldness, which is exceedingly to be desired. I mean such boldness as Moses had when he pleads with God not to destroy Israel. We do not plead as often as we might. Lord, are we not your own people? Is it not for your glory that we should be sanctified? Is it not for your honor that your gospel should increase? Eighth, I commend to you the importance of intercession in our prayers. We all are selfish by nature, and our selfishness is very apt to stick to us, even when we are converted. There is a tendency in us to think only of our own souls, our own spiritual conflicts, our own progress in religion, and to forget others. Against this tendency, we all have need to watch and strive, and not the least in our prayers. We should stir ourselves up to name other names besides our own before the throne of grace. We should try to bear in our hearts the whole world, the heathen, the Jews, the Roman Catholics, the body of true believers, the professing Protestant churches, the country in which we live, the congregation to which we belong, the household in which we sojourn, the friends and relations we are connected with. They love me best who love me in their prayers. Ninth, I commend to you the importance of thankfulness in prayer. I know well that asking God is one thing and praising God is another, but I see so close a connection between prayer and praise in the Bible that I dare not call that true prayer in which thankfulness has no part. It is not for nothing that Paul says, "By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. It is of mercy that we are not in hell. It is of mercy that we have the hope of heaven. It is of mercy that we live in a land of spiritual light. It is of mercy that we have been called by the Spirit and not left to reap the fruit of our own ways. It is of mercy that we still live and have opportunities of glorifying God actively or passively. Never was there an eminent saint who was not full of thankfulness. Lastly, I commend to you the importance of watchfulness over your prayers. Prayer is the point in religion at which you must be most of all on your guard. Here it is that true religion begins. Here it flourishes, and here it decays. Tell me what a person's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of their soul. Prayer is the spiritual pulse. By this, the spiritual health may be tested. By this, we may know whether it is fair or foul with our hearts. To these cleave and stick fast. If you will take care of your prayers, nothing shall go very wrong with your soul. I offer these points for your private consideration. I do it in all humility. I know no one who needs to be reminded of them more than I do myself, but I believe them to be God's own truth, and I desire myself and all I love to feel them more. I want the times we live in to be praying times. I want the Christians of our day to be praying Christians. I want the church to be a praying church.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."